Welcome back. It's the third hour of Issues Etc. We're continuing our conversation with Dr. Fred Bowie on the Passion of the Christ, his take on this. We've had a lot of reviews done, and I've done my own, of course, of this film. And Fred saw the film yesterday, came away with a different perspective than I think the average person would have gotten. Fred has a bit of expertise in literature and the arts, and for that reason, I think his take on this is valuable, one to put into the hopper along with all the others. We've been talking about the postmodern nature of this film, the way that it juxtaposes events and sequences in a way that does not take place in the gospel in narratives, of course. But not only that, it has a particularly postmodern flavor to it as well. We've also been talking about the context of the marketing of this film. If you saw the film after its major release, you probably saw it with a lot of coming attractions and commercials attached to it. That was not my experience when I saw the film in either of the screenings I witnessed. But you got to wonder. I was wondering whether or not I might see Beyonce walking back and forth on the screen before this film, and what would that do to not only to the mood, but to the message of the film. Those are some of the things we've been discussing with Dr. Fred Bowie. Now, the best caller in the next 25 minutes of this conversation will receive absolutely free Fred's book, The Spiritual Society, What Lurks Beyond Postmodernism. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's go to the phone. Start with Tim, who's calling from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc. Hi, Tim. All right, let's see what we can do. Let's do line two there, if we could, Craig, and talk with Don calling from Creve Coeur. Don, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hello. I have a concern. I don't know if it's valid or not, but the gospel is communicated through word, either the printed medium or the spoken word, and Jesus is described as the word. Does the medium of film misrepresent or pervert it because of its, you know, it has some sort of intrinsically inferior way to communicate the gospel?
It's a good question, Don. What do you think, Fritz? Of course, we won't compare the external written word of God with a film depiction, because there is no comparison there. But is there something about the medium of film that makes it unable to do what this film attempts to do?
Well, Don, that's an excellent question, and I would respond in this way, to say that every artistic medium has its advantages and disadvantages. The medium of music, for example, packs a tremendous emotional wallet, but also is capable of deep philosophical communication through the mathematics and structure of the music, as you see in the art of J.S. Bach. We referred to his Passion According to St. Matthew and the St. John Passion, which was presented here just a couple of weeks ago. Of course, you know, the Word of God is first of all a spoken word. God said, "Let there be light," and in the process of time, we had the writing prophets such as Moses and Isaiah and so forth that recorded God's Word in written form. We talked about the art of the gospel itself as a unique literary form. So the motion picture is not, it has its advantages and disadvantages. It has its limitations. We spoke to some of that. But the medieval cathedrals, for example, were popularly called sermons in stone. And they certainly, if you've been to some of the cathedrals of Europe, as I have when I lived abroad, the gospel is communicated in a very powerful way. Sculpture, painting, these are all beautiful ways to communicate the gospel, and have been. The gospel has been communicated beautifully in these other art forms by great artists. Dance is another form, has been not used as much. But drama, the drama that we have, from which film derives, really comes out of the medieval pageants and plays that originated as illustrations of the gospel in a dramatic way in the cathedrals of the medieval Europe. So that's the way I'd respond to that. So the gospel is not necessarily demeaned by being portrayed in film any more than it is by a painter like Giotto or Rembrandt or anybody else.
Tim is calling from his tar. Tim, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, good afternoon. I guess what you're saying is so much like what's said about so many movies. The book is definitely better. But I wanted to comment on, I heard an interview with Mel Gibson yesterday where he was talking about what he might do next in terms of another biblical story. But before I say that, there's a wishful part of me that says, you know, this film and the turnout for it across denominational lines, I was hoping pointed at some level towards unity in the church. You know, from the outsider, they tend to glance at us and say, well, you guys are fragmented, you all got different beliefs, you're all at war with each other. But when somebody makes a movie about an essential of the historic Christian faith, we turn out in droves, which is good. Now, there are liberties in the movie which are taken, but they're more a question of style rather than substance. And the substance of the Passion is clearly portrayed. But his next movie probably won't work that way because he's talking about something that took place in the Book of Maccabees, which not all of us recognize as part of the gospel.
Okay, thank you very much, Tim. Now, Tim is giving us an insight there into what he might have heard Gibson is going to do in his film. As to his question about the unity of the Christian church, does a big box office and a large Christian turnout for a film like this indicate a message of unity within Christendom?
Yeah, I think so. First of all, let me commend Tim on his perspicuity about the... I brought a couple of cartoons with me. I referred to one before, but here's one by Matt Davies of the Journal News, and it shows people coming out of the Mel Gibson's The Passion, and the woman says to her husband, she says, I think I preferred the book. So then that's an excellent insight and has been picked up on by a number of cartoonists already and shows some of the problems with the film in that it's extra biblical in some parts and there's other things that are less than biblical, things that they added and things that they left out. But it does show that we have a very strong Christian market in the United States of America. On any given Sunday, we have about 40% of the general population in church, all kinds of churches, synagogues, Mormon, you name it, but we've got a very large demographic there.
But is that the same thing as saying this demonstrates Christian unity, or it's now the beginning of a new era of Christian unity? Now, neither of those things is what Tim said, but I ask the question.
Okay.
Having a market for something.
Well, let me go to my next cartoon, all right, to respond to that. Here's another typical scene. This is by Rob Rogers, Pittsburgh Post-Gazette, and people are coming out to see the marquee in the background, Passion of the Christ, and there's about half a dozen people here, and one man says to the other, are you a Mel Gibson Catholic? And he says, no, more of a Richard Gere Buddhist. And the next person says, well, I'm a Cat Stevens Muslim. And the next lady says, I prefer Madonna's Kabbalah. And the last is a kid with a T-shirt there on. Says, I practice Adam Sandler Judaism. And he's got a T-shirt there that says the Hanukkah song. What I think the legitimate insight of this cartoonist, and cartoonists are really like comedians or you know, philosophers in disguise, is that there's a wide variety of shopping market choices for people in religion, and it's something like this is a phenomenon, and it draws out Christians of all types, but you know, we're unified on our belief in Christ and that Jesus died for our sins, which the film communicates. But when it comes down to fundamental questions about the Christian doctrine, for example, you know, the what's the meaning of the blood of Christ? Is it the true body and blood of Jesus Christ? There's a section in the film where they get a flashback to the Lord's Supper. Well, Jesus says, this is my body. Is he literally true there? Is it his body, or is it just symbolic? These are things which divide the church and are significant theological questions.
Let's talk with
him. So the unity is, I would answer the question basically by saying that whatever unity the film purports to portray is superficial.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. On the line from St. Louis, Joe, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi. I wanted to say I read your article in the most recent Logia about the cycling in history of, and I don't want to butcher the article too much, of what I would call the physical and the spiritual. And I read that before I saw the movie and before the movie came out. And then when the movie came out and it was so alarmingly popular, one, could you comment on how the popularity fits in with what I think from the article you were saying, we're heading into a spiritual part of the cycle? And two, do you think the movie allows for the postmodern view of religion relative to that cartoon you just cited about, well, that's fine for you if you believe that? I mean, was it strong enough in its Christian message, or, you know, can all those different people go see it and say, oh, well, that's fine for whoever wants to think that?
Joe, it's an excellent question. First of all, define carefully the term postmodernism vis-a-vis his comments on your recent observations in Logia, and then an answer to Joe's question.
Okay, well, postmodernism has been defined various ways by various people. The narrow meaning of postmodernism is a French school of literary criticism that arose in the late 60s, early 70s, that basically had the idea that words do not have true meanings, that there's no absolute truth, and words are just defined by other words, and there's no absolute truth. As a broader sense, when I talk about in my book, postmodernism is compared to modernism, whereas modernism is a school of thought that arose in the Enlightenment of the 17th and 18th centuries that is essentially secular and optimistic in outlook. And postmodernism, by contrast, is secular but very pessimistic in its outlook. It has a very negative kind of worldview. The thesis of my book and the article that it was based on in Logia is that we're heading into a major cultural change at the present time into what I call a spiritual society or a Therian age, which is essentially, whereas postmodernism is secular and pessimistic, we're heading into a phase of our culture that is, by contrast, spiritual and optimistic, but that is quite hostile towards Christianity.
Now, he asks the question of whether or not this film in any way kind of contributes or could be used by people living already in that Therian age where all spirituality is good save Orthodox Christianity, where they could walk away from this, each getting his own little message from it, and none of them really encountering the scandal of the cross, the stumbling block that's there.
Well, I think the fact that you can get a major filmmaker like Mel Gibson to actually get away with making this film shows that there is, as we said before, a market for this kind of film, and there are enough Christians in our society to make it profitable for him and his production company, to make the film. And the positive reaction you have from many Christians show that there is something of definite religious content in the film that is positive in nature. And overall, I'd say that's true, even though it's more calendar art than true motion picture. However, you see the reactions to the film. So the making of the film demonstrates a heightened religious interest in our culture. And I think that's a signal. But the Therian part, and I use the term Therian age to communicate from the Greek word athere, which means beast, and the beasts of Revelation chapter 13, that kind of beastly hostility of the elite in the culture and the general culture at large toward that which is specifically doctrinally Christian, which defines truth and condemns error at the same time. And in that way, you find, for example, you have an ex-Catholic, Joe Williams, in the Post-Dispatch that gave a very negative review of the film, and you've also got the hysteria of people in the Anti-Defamation League accusing the film of being anti-Semitic. Well, anything that does not portray the Jews as the innocent lambs of God is anti-Semitic, not to put too fine a point on it.
Joe, if you'd call back, I'd like to send you a copy of Fred's book, The Spiritual Society, What Lurks Beyond Postmodernism, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Very briefly, before we go back to the phones here, Fritz, is the Gibson film a film that merely contains postmodern elements, or is it a postmodern film?
It is a postmodern film. And part of my critique, maybe we can talk about this, we come back to it later, is that it's not postmodern enough.
All right, I'll have to ask you about that before we go on. Dave is calling from his car. Dave, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, I thought I'd comment on some things you mentioned before concerning the artistic portrayal of the gospel and the gospel message. The Jesus Film Project is totally designed to be evangelistic, to get the world the word of the gospel to illiterate people who cannot read or so. So it's been a whole campus crusades linked up with that. And also, if you go into an Orthodox church, be it Greek or Russian, especially Greek, you look in the ceilings and the walls, and the gospel is portrayed on the walls and ceiling and the whole story. And also, the Good News magazine put out, I can't remember what the organization has put out, Tom Baker's affiliated with that organization. It has a lot of art from past years, a beautiful Christian art that's used very much in depiction. So art is very much many times used in the depiction of the gospel message. So I just wanted to piggyback on what was said earlier.
All right. Thank you very much, Dave. Briefly, your reaction?
Yes, I think Dave's making an excellent point. And again, what we said before about the cathedrals being sermons in stone, when you had a high degree of illiteracy during the Middle Ages, and people could not read or write, but they could see, and they could not only hear, get the Word of God communicated orally from the preaching of the Word in the pulpit, but also by visual depictions in the sculpture and the structure of the cathedrals. Same kind of thing going on with the art of the film and the Jesus, with the art and the Byzantine art, the art pictures of paintings in Good News magazine. And I would just make this point, too, that because Jesus Christ was not just a spirit, but God became flesh in Jesus Christ, his incarnation validates the sacraments in that God takes a physical, visible element like water, bread, wine, and connects his word with it and communicates in a profound sacramental way the forgiveness of sins. In a lesser way, that incarnational sacramental theology of the Bible validates all artistic enterprise, which uses tangible media that engage the senses.
Let's talk with Martha, who's calling from Florissant. Hi, Martha.
Yes, I had a couple of comments. First of all, I don't see very many films, so I understand that he is an expert and knows about these things. Can he give me some insight into the children that were chasing Judas? And was that supposed to be really happening? I know it's not in the Bible. Or was it in his head? And also, I know you talked about the unity or disunity of the church, but could you just explain why was the overwhelming support of the church? Does that have to do more with the film or more with the times that we live in? Because I think I was in fourth grade or something when The Robe came out, and the church that I was going to said it was a sin to go see it. So if he could comment on that. Thank you.
Martha, two good questions there. First of all, the device, the film device, used little demonic children, apparently, chasing Judas out of the city to his demise in suicide?
Well, the problem of Judas is his guilt and his failure to repent. There's a scripture that says godly sorrow leads to repentance, but there's a sorrow that's of the world that just leads to despair. I'm paraphrasing
to death.
Here.
Yes.
Yeah, that leads to death. Thanks for helping me out there, Todd. The children, it's not clear whether they're real children who are demonic or they're demons that are manifesting themselves as children to Judas, but the point of it is, unless you repent, you shall also likewise perish. I really couldn't say because a considerable amount of artistic license used there. What was the other question?
She asked the question about the unity of the church, whether or not it's just the times we're living in that would say, look, we've got a huge turnout for this thing, and it's garnered a lot of attention.
Well, this is a very Roman Catholic film, and I mean Roman. And as we talked about before with the depictions of the Stations of the Cross, all 14 stations are right there. As soon as you get to the 14th station, the Pietà, film's over. You got a very brief resurrection scene, but basically it presents the 14 Stations of the Cross. I think it demonstrates the kind of shallow ecumenism that's undogmatic that Hermann Zassa talked about in his writings. I think that's probably what we're seeing.
Let's see if we have time here before one final question to get another caller in. Gloria is calling from Berkeley. Gloria, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi.
Hi, Gloria.
Yeah, I just wanted to make a comment that I kind of find it a little sad that the film is being just picked apart and Mel Gibson is being just picked apart, rather than celebrating the fact that somebody had the courage to make the film and that somebody who doesn't go to church would go to see this film and might have a life-changing experience. And it doesn't really say a lot that because it's a Roman Catholic Stations of the Cross, who's going to know that except the Roman Catholic? If I had not been Catholic in the past, I wouldn't know that those were depictions of the stations. I would just think that we ought to just celebrate the fact that somebody's going to get saved by this film.
All right. Thank you, Gloria. Let's see if we can get Fritz's reaction here before our final question.
Well, I would hope that everybody would see the film would get saved. I've read reviews where Jewish people went to the film and ate their popcorn and went out of the movie and, you know, enjoyed the movie, did not have a life-changing experience. I think it's a good depiction of the basic elements of the passion of Christ and a high degree of accuracy in that regard. And for that, I thank God that Mel Gibson has had the courage, a considerable amount of courage, to make this film. But in my critique, again, you know, looking at it as a film in comparison with the art of drama and storytelling, it's got considerable problems.
All right. I asked you before if it's a postmodern film. You said yes. You said it's not postmodern enough. You have 1 minute and a half to explain that.
Well, there's a very interesting film called Titus. It's a version of Shakespeare's Titus Andronicus, which is one of his revenge tragedies. This film was made in 1999, directed by Julie Taymor with Anthony Hopkins as the Roman general Titus Andronicus. And this film would really be something interesting to compare with The Passion because it's got extreme violence and gore. But it does it in a very imaginative way and exploits the potential of postmodern film technique in that it combines ancient and modern elements. So, for example, you've got Romans on horses, but there's people driving through the streets that are neo-Nazis in Mercedes that get up to make speech in front of a Roman Colosseum, but they've got a microphone in front of them to amplify their voices. Now, you know, Gibson didn't ask my advice, but, you know, his passion could have gone farther with postmodernism, for example, to include not only the ancient, authentic elements, but include in the mob scenes people from all times, nations, and races. That would have been a postmodern technique that I think would have made the impact of the film even more relevant for the modern reader.
So, in other words,
and listener,
as long as you got film to play with,
let's go all the way. And this is one of the things I was saying, you know, that
30
that,
seconds.
Yeah. What we need is a filmmaker who is the artistic equivalent of a J.S. Bach, who could give us an even larger and longer film, something like a trilogy. We needed a trilogy for J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. We need something even more colossal, more titanic, to really convey the gospel of Jesus Christ and all its majesty and beauty.
Fritz, thank you so much for
You're
being
welcome.
Our guest.
You're welcome.
Dr. Fred Bowie, a senior editor of Concordia Publishing House. He is author of the book, The Spiritual Society, What Lurks Beyond Postmodernism. By the way, he'll also be filling in for me at my Bible class. He's been kind enough to say yes, that I am teaching at St. Paul Lutheran Church in De Pere, Missouri on Sunday. And if I can impose upon him, perhaps even next Sunday in 2 weeks, that I need to be gone. In the next hour, we'll be talking about St. Patrick. Actually, in the last 25 minutes, Pastor Richard Stuckwish will be our guest after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Perhaps St. Peter is best known for his greatest sin, denying Jesus Christ three times. But the story of St. Peter is really the story of God's grace in Jesus Christ. It's really the story of every Christian. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for March is called Follow Me, Peter Lays Down His Net. It's the story of God's grace shown to St. Peter in Jesus Christ our Savior. This children's book is $12.99 plus shipping and handling. You can order it by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section. It's our book of the month for March. Follow me, Peter Lays Down His Net. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Most theologians, they trust man, not God.
Answers with Ken Ham, a well-known creation evangelist. Well, Ken, many theologians today say that Christians can believe in evolution and millions of years of Earth history. Why are they saying this?
You know, the more I research this area, the more I've discovered that these theologians who compromise with Genesis are putting their trust in man's fallible theories. They're not believers in the infallible Word of God. Do you know that with Bible commentaries before the 1800s, you'll discover that most theologians accepted the six literal days of creation and the global flood of Noah's day? There's not a hint that they believed in a universe billions of years old. But a change occurred in Bible commentaries in the past two centuries. As you read them, you'll notice many of the theologians writing that the days of creation were not literal days and that the flood of Noah's day was just a local event. Now, as you read carefully, you'll find that the underlying reason they actually question the creation days and the global flood is not because of the Bible itself, but because of man's fallible theories. Isn't it sad? These theologians take the Bible figuratively and man's theories literally.
If you still have questions about the Bible's very first book, pose them to Ken Ham yourself when he speaks in Jefferson City, March 21st and 22nd, for a free conference. Call area code 573-893-2876. 893-2876.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. According to many teenagers, the louder the music, the better. Some parents joke about their teens losing their hearing. But studies are beginning to show that teen hearing loss is no laughing matter. Exposure to sound levels more than 90 decibels over time will lead to permanent hearing damage. Rock concerts and school dances typically play music which exceed that level. More physicians are starting to become concerned that teens who listen regularly to loud music are causing irreversible damage to their inner ear. The gift of hearing is a blessing from God. With our ears, we can hear music that tells of Jesus and His great love that led Him to die for us. Let's help our children take care of their hearing. Encourage them to turn down the volume. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute at www.cmli.org.
Next time on the Bible Study, Lamentations chapter 4, more about the wrath of God, a wrath that we should all want to escape. But what's the answer? How do we escape? We'll talk about it with Pastor Ed Wolf of St. James Lutheran Church in Glen Carbon next time on the Bible Study. The Bible Study, weekday mornings at 10:05, Lamentations 4, next time.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back for the last 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. I was driving into work today, and I noticed, as I was going under one of the overpasses, people crowding the streets. They were all dressed in green. Of course, it was the St. Patrick's Day parade, one of them that takes place here in the St. Louis area. How is it that a 4th and 5th century saint has come to symbolize what green beer, bowler hats, the shamrock, all of those things that are associated with St. Patrick's Day? Now we just call it St. Paddy's Day or other names like that. We're going to be talking about St. Patrick, this 4th and 5th century saint, with Pastor Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stuckwish, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Yeah, thank you, Todd.
Tell us briefly, if there's any relationship with what I saw and so many people are seeing today, with lines of green-clad people and this man from 1,600 years ago.
Well, I suppose the only connection is the fact that today, the 17th of March, is the day when the Church has historically remembered St. Patrick, who, at least according to our best information, died on this day toward the end of the 5th century. And the color green tends to be associated with Ireland, the Emerald Isle, I suppose because of the greenness of that country, the grass and trees and so forth. Patrick was not from Ireland, but was a missionary to Ireland, and so that's why there's the connection there between St. Patrick and Ireland. Other than those things, which is a pretty slim connection,
all of the kind of festivities that people generally tend to associate with the day perhaps don't really do justice to the man and to the work that he did in the name of Christ.
Give us a picture of what Christendom and what the world was like, generally speaking, in the late 4th century when Patrick was born.
Well, what is happening is that the Roman Empire as such has become increasingly Christian, especially after the reign of Constantine early in the 4th century, and then with one or two exceptions, his successors really promoted Christianity through the empire. So that was happening on the one hand, but on the other hand, the strength and durability of the Roman Empire as such was really reaching an end. And by the middle of the 5th century, Rome itself was basically taken over by barbarians, and there was a real shift in power. And so Rome and its control over the known world was really decreasing at that point. So the church was growing in prominence and spreading, but the empire as such was decreasing. And that's important to the story of Patrick, who was living in Britain at the time. And Britain, of course, is pretty far removed, both geographically and by bodies of water, from Rome and Italy. And so Britain was no longer much under the control or influence or protection of the Roman Empire, and so was suffering some of the consequences of that.
What were the indigenous religions in Britain at the time? What kind of religion would Patrick have been born into?
Well, now, Patrick himself was born into a Christian family. His father was a deacon in the Christian church, and his grandfather was a priest, a pastor, a Christian pastor of the church. Although Patrick himself tells us that during his first 16 years, he was really pretty lackadaisical about his faith, didn't take much interest in it. In fact, he basically says that he did not know the living God at all, and describes himself as though he were, for all intents and purposes, a pagan, in spite of the fact that he was born into a Christian family and grew up in that family. Britain itself would have had some vestiges of Christianity, but also some of the Druidic religions, pagan religions, and in Ireland that was really dominant. It was basically pagan religions, Druids, and other such nature religions, and really no presence of Christianity to speak of at all. Prior to this point, probably some, but very, very isolated, very, very little.
Tell us Patrick's story.
Well, in the early years of the 5th century, so around 402, somewhere in that neighborhood, at the age of 16, he was captured, he was kidnapped by invaders, sea pirates or what have you, and they took him back to Ireland, where I don't remember if it was actually his captors or if he was sold by his captors, but he became basically slave labor. He was put in charge of shepherding the flocks of this man who basically owned him, which is kind of interesting that he would be a shepherd at that point, because he goes on to become a shepherd of souls, a shepherd of the church, a pastor and a missionary. But for about 6 years, so from age 16 to age 22, he was slave labor, taking care of sheep for this Irish ruler, leader, who had acquired his services. And during that time, that ordeal really was the time when he started taking his faith seriously and really turned to the Lord in prayer, constant prayer, repentance, and relied on him. And he really credits that very difficult circumstance to strengthening his faith and bringing him much closer to the Lord than he had ever been previously. Well, toward the end of that period of time, he was able to escape. He clearly gives the credit for his escape to the Lord, and the way he describes it sounds a bit fanciful, but I think it's a way of basically saying this wasn't by accident, it was the Lord's hand. In any case, he was able to get aboard a ship to France. And so he escaped from Ireland, went to France, spent some time in a monastery there, and because of the renewed faith that he had discovered during his captivity, he began studying the Word of God in the monastery there, eventually became a priest, and then eventually a bishop, and really poured himself into that study of God's Word and into the service of the Lord and His church. When he was, I believe, in his early 30s, and again, he gives the credit to God for inspiring him to do this, but he was moved to return to Ireland, this very, very pagan country where he had been captured and taken as a slave. He goes back to Ireland as a missionary. There had been a previous missionary who had gone to Ireland to make an effort there, but had died within a year. And Patrick himself fully expected that he would probably die either from hardship or be put to death by the hostile natives of the country, who obviously were not interested in having Christianity come in and take over. They were really committed to their own pagan religions. But, you know, history has told the tale. He was actually rather successful. And to what extent Patrick personally or those whom he trained and ordained and sent, either way, Christianity does take hold in Ireland. And Patrick is given the credit for being the impetus for that. And, of course, Patrick himself gives the credit to the Lord in sending him there and of course, calling and ordaining him to be a pastor and a bishop of the church.
Do we have any of his writings or his works, sermons, letters, anything like that from Patrick?
Yeah, there are a few things. There's perhaps the most important is his confession. Of course, St. Augustine has his famous confession. This is a little bit different, considerably shorter. But he goes through in his confession and talks about his experience. And basically, what I've been sharing with you comes primarily from that work, from his own writing. There's another letter that he wrote to one of the pagan rulers in Ireland, and I'm not as familiar with that. It's not quite as easy to get one's hands on, but we also have that, which provides a little more information and shows his boldness in proclaiming the Word of God to these people. And then he is credited with what is known as St. Patrick's Breastplate, a poem or hymn, if you will, many hymnals include it, generally known by the title, I Bind Unto Myself Today, and a very, very Trinitarian hymn, and also reflective of the way in which Patrick, especially following his ordeal as a young man taken into slave labor, really put his confidence in the Holy Triune God, in his providence, in his care. And this is kind of a theme in his confession as well, that the Lord is basically got everything in his hands, and he's going to take care of things and provide for his people. And the hymn really proclaims that. And it's partly a confession, a proclamation of that faith, and partly a prayer, an invocation, as the title suggests, I bind unto myself today, for the Lord to sustain the one praying or singing the hymn in all circumstances.
As far as we know, Pastor Stuckwish, did Patrick remain after he, in midlife, became a missionary to Ireland? Did he remain there?
My understanding, Todd, is that he remained in Ireland until his death. Some of the details of his life are perhaps sketchier than we would like, but that's my understanding, is that he remained there until his death, which I believe was late in the 5th century. I believed he lived a pretty long life, and as far as I know, he really continued to serve there throughout that period.
We're talking about St. Patrick on this St. Patrick's Day. Pastor Richard Stuckwish is our guest, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana. Pastor Stuckwish, what would it have meant to be a bishop? We think of today as a bishop as a very official office, regardless of what church affiliation it is. What would it have meant to be a bishop in the 4th and 5th century for Patrick?
Well, a bishop was a pastor and would have been responsible for what we would normally think of our pastors doing. He would have been preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and catechizing people, administering the Holy Sacraments, Holy Baptism, and the Holy Communion. No doubt hearing confessions and forgiving sins, all of these different things that our pastors do. In addition, he also would have had oversight and supervision for other pastors under him, and he would have had the responsibility and the authority to ordain other men to the office of the ministry and to assign them and send them to various parishes and congregations or mission fields. And so he really, certainly where he came to have that oversight and responsibility was in Ireland, but my understanding is that he had already become a bishop back home. I'm trying to think now whether that would have been in Britain. I think in France, perhaps. But in any case, where he really assumed that kind of authority and responsibility and oversight was in Ireland. And he was a bishop in the sense that along with being a pastor of people under his own pastoral care, he also would have been training other pastors and sending them and supervising them and training them and ordaining them and providing for the church in that way.
Let's talk about some of the legends associated with Patrick, or if not with Patrick, with his legacy, the kind of things that we will see today on St. Patrick's Day, popularly celebrated.
Well, perhaps the one that really comes to mind is the legend that he drove all the snakes out of Ireland, which is another one of those things. It sounds pretty fanciful, but I think if one understands this theologically, it actually is making a very legitimate and good point that by the preaching of the gospel that Patrick brought with him to Ireland, Satan was driven out. We know from the Gospels, for example, that when the Lord sent out the 72 to preach in every place going before him, our Lord says he saw Satan fall like lightning from the sky, and that remains the case in every period of the Church's history, that wherever the Gospel is preached, Satan is cast out, and he's thrown like lightning from the sky, and he's driven out. And certainly we're very familiar with the way in which a serpent represents the devil, going back to the Garden of Eden when the devil took the form of a servant to tempt Adam and Eve. And so I really believe that the origins of that very famous tradition are really simply a way of saying that by the preaching of the gospel, the devil, all his works and all his ways, and the pagan religions that were there in Ireland under the devil's influence were driven out by St. Patrick's preaching of the gospel. And I think that's actually a rather lovely way of thinking about it. If you think about the end of St. Mark's gospel, there's a specific reference to the way in which those whom Christ has sent will be able to handle snakes and scorpions and not be harmed. And I think Patrick's life and that legend that kind of grew up around him was a way of underscoring that word and promise of our Lord. Another example is from Paul's missionary journey on the one island when he's bitten by a snake and everybody's standing there watching and waiting for him to keel over dead, and he doesn't. And I make that point in particular because if you read Patrick's confession and his own description of his life, there are a lot of echoes of St. Paul's description of his own life and conversion and the way in which he goes from being the least of all, unworthy to be called an apostle, the chief of sinners, to being someone whom the Lord uses very powerfully to spread and protect and strengthen his church. And, you know, St. Patrick doesn't claim to be another St. Paul, but in the way in which he describes his life, he's very humble, he's very honest and open about his own sinfulness and failings. He's very remorseful for the fact that his early years were spent with little care and concern for the Lord, and he's very aware of the fact that his knowledge and his study were not what they could have been because of that late start, if you will. And yet he gives the Lord this great credit that the Lord had called him and prepared him and sent him and through him worked amazing things for the spreading of the gospel and the establishing of the church. And I think that's a rather beautiful aspect of St. Patrick, is to see those echoes of St. Paul and to see the credit given to the Lord of the church, who, as we confess, has never failed to provide faithful pastors and teachers for his church on earth, who preach and teach his word, and through that word he sustains his church and continues to be with it.
You mentioned before the association with the color green, probably having more to do with Ireland than with Patrick himself. What about the shamrock, and in particular, the use of the image of the shamrock as a symbol of the Trinity, obviously something central to Patrick's theology?
Right. Well, yes, the centrality of the Trinity, as I mentioned before, comes through especially in his breastplate, I bind unto myself today, for example. Whether it's true or not, I'm not sure I'd swear by it, but according to tradition, Patrick used the shamrock as a way of sort of identifying the Holy Trinity, the three in one, one God in three persons in one God, and of course the shamrock with its three leaves. And I think, you know, children still find that kind of image useful and helpful. Obviously, every analogy of the Holy Trinity finally breaks down because the Trinity is unique and beyond our comprehension, a divine mystery. But given the association between St. Patrick and the Holy Trinity and the tradition, which is probably somewhat reliable, that he may have used the shamrock as a way of illustrating and describing the Trinity, I can hardly think of a more appropriate symbol for St. Patrick and for his day. So long as the associations are there with the Holy Trinity and not with leprechauns and good luck charms, which would have been pretty much on the opposite end of the spectrum of where St. Patrick was at. He was not interested in pagan superstitions and good luck, but he put his entire confidence in the Holy Triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I would hope and pray that when people see a shamrock on St. Patrick's Day, they would think of that faithful pastor and think of the Holy Triune God, rather than thinking of little green men and pots of gold at the end of the rainbow.
Two final questions. Why do you think Patrick has caught on as a popular saint? I'm talking about in secular society, so much so in America.
I don't know. I have thought about that just about every year since I came to understand the real St. Patrick. There are certain saints that, for whatever reason, caught the imagination of people, you know, all along in the course of the Middle Ages and beyond, and I don't know why that is exactly. Other examples that come to mind are St. Nicholas, for example, in December, who most people think of as Santa Claus, but another faithful pastor who's remembered very differently than the man that he really was, and St. Valentine in February. Everybody associates St. Valentine's Day with romance and giving hearts and candy and flowers, all of which are fine, but St. Valentine, a martyr of the early church, may well have been a pastor or a leader of the church. And St. Patrick is another example. How many people are aware that today is St. Patrick's Day and are going to celebrate in some way or another, and yet really have no idea at all about the real man and the sufferings that he endured and the work that he did in the name of the Lord? I don't know. It's one of those quirks. And I suppose there's a benefit to it if it becomes a way of introducing people to the history of the church and to the real message of the church and to the Word of God and the gospel. Then I'm all in favor of being able to use those things to reach out to people who might otherwise think that the 17th of March is only about drinking too much green beer. I might also add, in conjunction with that when we remember the saints who have gone before us, like St. Patrick, there is a place for celebration. And, even drinking beer can be part of that. There's nothing inherently wrong with that, and so I don't want to give that impression. It's just, what is the day really about, and what is St. Patrick really about, and what is the cause for celebration? That is the faithfulness of our Lord, the Holy Triune God, and the salvation that he has obtained for us in Jesus Christ, his Son. That is what drove St. Patrick and sustained him. That is what he preached and proclaimed to others. And I have no doubt whatsoever that that is what he would want to be remembered for, and that is what he would want people to celebrate on this day. Obviously, our celebration ought to be somewhat tempered since we're in the middle of Lent, but even in Lent, we rejoice in the salvation that comes through Christ Jesus our Lord.
Dr. Richard Stuckwish, thank you for being our guest.
It's always my pleasure, Ton.
That's Pastor Richard Stuckwish, pastor of Emmaus Lutheran Church in South Bend, Indiana, on this St. Patrick's Day, talking about the real St. Patrick. This from that St. Patrick's breastplate attributed to this 4th and 5th century saint. I bind this day to me forever by the power of faith, Christ's incarnation, his baptism in the Jordan River, his death on the cross for my salvation, his bursting from the spiced tomb, his riding up, he heavenly away, his coming at the day of doom, I bind unto myself today. Christ be with me, Christ within me, Christ behind me, Christ before me, Christ beside me, Christ to win me, Christ to comfort and restore me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ in quiet, Christ in danger, Christ in hearts of all that love me, Christ in mouth of friend and stranger. I bind unto myself the name, the strong name of the Trinity, by invocation of the same, the three in one, the one in three, of whom all nature hath creation, eternal Father, Spirit, Word, praise to the Lord of my salvation. Salvation is of Christ the Lord. You know, that's the faith in the triune God that sustained this man, St. Patrick, from obscurity through slavery to a bishop of the church. It's the same Trinity, the same Christ, that sustains us today. The faith once delivered to the saints, now believed upon in the earth by all Christians. This is the faith that holds the church together from the 4th and 5th century through the 21st. And on a day when the world is drinking green beer and dancing around clad in green and walking up and down the streets, making fools of themselves in the name of St. Patrick. St. Patrick, I doubt he's spinning in his grave. He rejoices in that Trinity that he bound himself to in his day and that we are bound to in our day. Tomorrow on the program, Pastor Will Whedon will join us for part three of our series on the funeral liturgy. We will talk about ministering to those who are dying. It's a continuation in a long series that we're doing with Pastor Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We'll also talk about the current state of revivalism with our regular guest, Bob Leko. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.